John 1, beginning at verse 43. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray again. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word which became flesh and made his dwelling among us, your word which is Jesus Christ. And today, as we read more of that living word, we ask that Christ would be revealed more clearly in our hearts and indeed in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. In these first days of the 3 years of Jesus' life, known as his public ministry, it seems hard to imagine that his public ministry was only 3 years. Mine now is in its, goodness, I'm losing track, 15th year of ordained ministry. His was only three, and yet it rocked the world forever, ever after. We're introduced now to these men who would become his inner circle of disciples. Last week in verses 35 through 42, we notice how this fellow named Andrew tagged along after Jesus as Jesus was passing one day. Andrew tagged along. He asked questions. He became convinced of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And then Andrew told his brother Simon Peter, who also was swayed. Now there was another man with Andrew at that point in time. He's not named in the gospel, and we believe many commentators over the centuries have believed that's purposeful, as it is done several times throughout this gospel, as a disciple is mentioned but not named. He's kind of mentioned in the third person. They believe that other man there along with Andrew was the fellow who wrote this very gospel, another fisherman whose name was John. John had a brother named James. They were the sons of Zebedee. And John undoubtedly influenced his brother James. It's quite a breeze, isn't it? It feels good up here. John influenced undoubtedly James to consider Jesus as the answer to all the prophetic words of the Old Testament, that Jesus might indeed be the promised Messiah. Now, for those of you who were not here last week, I'll just reiterate a word that you need to know. You need to know the definition of this word, or none of this other stuff will make sense, and that is disciple. What exactly is a disciple? Well, at its essence, that means a willing student. Now, willing's important. That means you're not forced into learning something, a willing student. And in this case, these men would become willing students of Jesus Christ and his teaching. So if we consider that John's gospel, this is just some clarification for you. If we consider that John's gospel here tells the story of Andrew, Peter, John, and several others meeting Jesus for the first time, we find the actual accounts of their leaving and cleaving, so to speak, to Jesus in the other three Gospels, in Matthew 3, in Mark 1, and Luke 5. Now, Luke 5 contains that story where Peter and his fishing partners, who were James and John, they were out fishing all night, unsuccessful. They see Jesus. Jesus says, cast your nets over there. They do, and the haul is so big it threatens to sink the boat. And then Jesus tells them, come with me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's Luke 5. We are assuming, based on the context, that what we're reading of here in John 1 takes place before they actually follow Jesus. This is when they're introduced to him for the first time, when they get to know him, when the possibility of following then becomes very, very real to them within the next few days afterward. So, last week's message looks to be the introduction of those first three or four disciples to Jesus, followed by their call to become disciples, which now continues with more men in the immediate vicinity of where they are, this place called Bethsaida, which in Aramaic means the house of fishing. Now, isn't that a place to live? The house of fishing. This is the village that they lived in. If anything is significant about that, and everything's significant in Scripture, but if something is significant about them being from Bethsaida, the house of fishing, it's that, in my mind, Jesus was calling even these very first disciples, these primary disciples. He was calling ordinary people, ordinary working class Joes, to walk along beside him and be his disciples. So in our passage, he finds another one. His name is Philip. Now, I touched upon this already. I'll reemphasize it again today. Jesus makes the first step towards people. Jesus walks to us first in a spiritual sense, not the other way around. I'll read the verse again to prove it to you. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Jesus decides, he finds, he commands, Philip responds. We'll look at this really hard in John chapter 6. It is a key chapter in all of Scripture that talks about this idea. But I want you to realize this. It's important. It's important. Just because these men, or us, just because we experience choosing Jesus, just because we experience that, and they're not forced into it, just because they and we experience that doesn't mean it's their choice in the beginning of the relationship. He chooses them. He chooses us. He woos us. It's not the other way around. He calls to us. Jesus will remind them of this. This is not an owl theory. This is a biblical theory. Jesus will remind them of this very thing. Scripture says it. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Jesus chooses them first. They come willingly. They're not enslaved. But he woos them. Not the other way around. So Jesus calls. Jesus calls to Philip. Philip follows, and he does. He's persuaded, just like Andrew was a few verses back. He goes. He convinces a friend of his, a guy named Nathanael, to give Jesus a look. Nathanael, more than likely, this is the same man. If you're questioning the list of disciples, the list of the 12, this is the same man known as Bartholomew. Bartholomew is Hebrew. That means, bar means son of. Anytime you read bar, that means son of. Son of Ptolemy. That's an identifying family name. Nathaniel's more of a personal name. So Bartholomew, Nathaniel, one and the same fella. Philip says to Nathaniel, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Nathanael responds in this way, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, I don't know if I got the inflection exactly right. There are a couple of things he could have meant that day. That is a point blank statement, though. Think of it this way. Can anything good come out of McConnell's? Can anything good come out of Rock Hill? You get the drift in that statement, right? Nathanael speaks his mind. He just puts it out there, and he questions the authenticity of Jesus and because of where Jesus lives, where he comes from. Now, I like Nathanael. I like him. We don't read tons about him in the Scriptures. This is probably his highlight here. I like him. He reminds me of myself about 30 years ago. I would sometimes just blurt things out that might be insensitive. Allison could probably tell you a number of times I shamed and humiliated her in public when she took me out and I said something I shouldn't have. Some of you others have probably been there and done that as well. You might call it speaking your mind. We're real proud of that. Oh, well, he speaks his mind. She speaks her mind. I'll call it letting your mouth get in front of your brain. That's how I'll term it. Nathanael does that here. He blurts out what he's thinking. There's no beating around the bush. There's no subterfuge. And in a very real sense, that's an admirable quality. There's no deception in him. But I'll stop, and I will make a secondary point here. It's not the primary point, but it is an important secondary one. We need to be careful. We need to be careful about making preconceived or biased judgments about other people. There's an interesting story of James McNeil Whistler. Some of you who are art aficionados may have heard that name before. He was a 19th century American artist. He was from a blue-collar town, Lowell, Massachusetts. His paintings now sell for in the millions of dollars. He is a renowned old American artist. But there was a time when not so much, and he was at a fancy soiree in Boston, and a society maven, we know what a society maven is, asked him in a superior tone, as the story goes, Mr. Whistler, what possessed you to be born in a place like Lowell? Well, I appreciate his comeback. It was snappy and good. He answered with a smile, I suppose, madam, it was so that I could be near my mother. Well, quite naturally, right? She was judging James Whistler as unworthy because he was from a poor town. The irony there is that he's remembered as a great painter while this great lady is forgotten in the annals of time, in spite of what pedigree she may have had then. If Nathanael had judged Jesus based on where Jesus was from and left it at that, he would have missed out on salvation itself. Can't think of anything worse to miss out on than that. Rest assured that we miss some wonderful blessings and often just plain fall into sin when we prejudge other people. So that's a side note. We're going to get back to our passage now. Nathanael goes with Philip out of curiosity about this Nazarene named Jesus. Jesus sees him approaching and he calls out to Nathanael, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. An honest man, an open, honest Israelite. So in other words, Jesus is speaking about a personal characteristic of Nathanael before they've even met, before they've even been introduced, a personal trait of Nathanael. And he goes on to reveal something else. Nathanael responds. He responds in astonishment. He says, How do you know me? And then Jesus really lets him know about the depth of his knowledge. He recounts to Nathanael an instance when he is sitting under the fig tree. Now, that's all he says. I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. There's a picture on the front of the bulletin about a person sitting by himself or herself underneath a fig tree, underneath a tree. We live in the country. Who has not gone out and sat under a tree by himself or herself before? All of us have at some point. Usually it's been when you have had some great trouble on your heart. Maybe you have been hurt. Maybe you have lost. Maybe you have made a huge mistake. Maybe you are restless and aimless, but you have sat there under that tree. You have thought. Perhaps you've cried. Perhaps you've talked out loud to yourself where people won't think you're crazy in that moment. You actually have these conversations sitting out under that tree in private. You are bearing your soul and no one is around. No one sees you. No one knows about it. Especially someone you've never met. Especially a stranger. Jesus knew about an instance like that with Nathanael. When Nathanael was in private, and it may have been a heavy moment in Nathanael's life, Jesus knew about it. And Jesus reveals to Nathanael that he knows, in essence, his innermost heart. And he knew because he's God. Jesus is God. He is who they were saying, Messiah, Savior. Jesus is God. That's how he knew. And Nathanael responds in kind. Immediately he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He understood. He understood who Jesus was. And he responded and he followed in faith as a disciple. Now for his reward, Jesus promises that Nathanael will see far greater things than this. This was a pretty tremendous thing. It would be if it happened to one of us. If someone came up and said, hey, I know about that secret moment you were by yourself. I know all about it. That would rock your world. Well, Jesus said there are going to be bigger things than this, Nathanael. You just wait and see. In that very next chapter, he'll turn water into wine. Nathanael will see all sorts of illnesses healed. He'll see demons driven out. He'll see the dead brought back to life. He will see this remarkable image that Jesus describes here that harkens back to Jacob, one of the fathers, one of the patriarchs of Israel. When God revealed to Jacob this ladder stretching to heaven with angels going up and down it. And Jesus says, you'll see this, only I'm the ladder. And the picture is unmistakable in that Jesus Himself is the ladder, the gateway, the avenue, the means, the path, the bridge to heaven, to salvation. The full revelation of God's glory would come through Jesus if Nathanael would only follow. And he did. But I want to make this point to you today. Here's the point. Here's the application. Here's the big point. Nathanael followed. He became Jesus' disciple. That following of Jesus includes two steps. Two steps. One is the first step. The first one forward. When we go out in faith, when we respond, when we declare in our hearts, yes, Jesus, you are King. Like Nathanael, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Messiah. It's the same for us. It's acknowledging in my heart that Jesus is my Savior. That's signified as well with a public acknowledgement of faith. You tell what you believe, right? So there's step number one. It's confessing and professing. But then there's the second step. Doesn't just end at step one. The second step, and that's the step of the disciple. Nathanael walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus for the next 3 years. He listened. He learned. He studied Old Testament scripture. He prayed. He was corrected and scolded. He was retrained out of false things into right things. He was encouraged. He grew in grace and faith through this process. He grew. He became spiritually mature, knowing good from evil, being grounded in the truth, and not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4 tells us. Not tossed by every new cultural fad that comes into the church. Not deciding that, oh, this is new, that it's got bright lights and it's loud and it's popular, it therefore must be true and good. Not tossed to and fro by the waves of theology. Nathanael's eyes were open more and more to Christ, and the joy of living in Christ and for Christ became more evident for Nathanael as time went. That joy would become more important to him than anything else, more important than his previous occupation of fishing, more important than the family he had to leave behind, more important than a good meal and a warm bed, more important than life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, more important than anything in his existence was Jesus to Nathanael. And then, at the end of that process, at the end of that stage of 3 years, Nathanael himself became one of those bright lights in the world. The disciples, now apostles, became the instrument by which the church would grow throughout the Roman Empire and thence to the rest of us through time. In this process, Nathanael bore out the promise that Jesus would make to his disciples in John 14:12, when he told them that they would do greater works than him because of their belief. The greater works was growing the church in the world. Big. Much further than Judea. This then is the full scope of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Then and now, not just for super Christians, not just for those who are seminary educated with a master's or a doctorate, but for ordinary people, every single one of us, disciple of Christ, we are to be. It means to respond, yes, Lord. It means to make that profession and confession. But it does not end there. It also means to follow, to grow, to make worship a high priority, to be here today, to put it above all the other stuff that would interfere or supersede, to make worship a priority in your life, to discipline oneself in this pursuit of holiness through prayer and study, to discipline oneself to follow the Lord, not just assume that He'll somehow just metamorphosis into your heart and your mind, and you'll know all about Him without even opening a page of your Bibles, without even lifting your heart in prayer at all. Inconceivable. It means to teach. It means to evangelize. It means to invest in missions, in time, and sending other missionaries through your gifts. It means to risk. It means to risk for the sake of loving others in Christ. On this day and in this season, that means some specific things. It means to be purposeful in ministering to the elderly, to those that we prayed for earlier who are isolated, who are desperately lonely in a way that we've never been, because we've always been able to have people around us, but they are locked away like prisoners. It means to be purposeful in reaching out to them as best we can via phone and letter. It means reaching out in solidarity with our African American neighbors. It means not ignoring them. It means certainly not excusing evil and going through all the conditions of what may have led up to an arrest and whatnot. It means calling evil, evil, and standing in solidarity with people who are hurt and who are angry. That's what it means as well to let our discipleship play out. It means, on a very personal level, forgiving someone who's hurt you, not carrying a grudge for the rest of your life, not bearing that ill will towards someone like a rancid suitcase full of nasty, rotting hate. It means letting it go, forgiving. Today, being a disciple means a whole host of things like this. But it means at its heart, continuing to be a student of Lord Jesus. And real students copy their teachers. They do not sit in the back of the classroom like some of us probably did back when we were students, whispering and thinking of other things. No, they are listening to the teacher. They are learning from that teacher, and then they emulate the teacher. They copy the teacher. They love the teacher. They tell and they show others about the teacher. This is what each of us as Christian is called to do. We're to proclaim faith in Jesus. That's step one. But that's not the only step. Step two is what we do the rest of our lives. Follow Him. Grow in Him. Pursue Him. Proclaim Him. That is what it means to be a disciple. May it be so with you. Amen. Let us pray.